O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you to be our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. We trust your promise that where even just two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be there in the midst of them. And so we trust that you are here with us this morning. Guide us. Bless our worship of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you make the minds of your faithful to be of one will. Therefore, grant to your servants that we may love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this age, our hearts may ever be fixed where true heavenly joys are to be found. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
You may be seated. We continue our reading from the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter this morning, beginning with the 10th verse. And we're reminded again that the book of Revelation is intended to be a book of comfort. The overall message is Christ conquered, Christians win. And again, it gives us some idea, at least, of the beauty, the joy of heaven. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Here ends our first scripture reading. This morning I invite you to read responsively our psalm of the day. Psalm 2 is found printed on hymnal page 58. And you, if you would, take out the blue hymnal to turn to page 58. Psalm 2 on page 58. Great are the works of the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. Great are the works of the Lord. Why do the nations rage?
Why do the people grumble in vain?
The kings of the earth take a stand, and the rulers join together
against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Let us tear off their chains. The one who is seated in heaven laughs.
The Lord scoffs at them.
I will proclaim and decree of the Lord. He said to me,
"You are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance,
and the ends of the earth as your possession."
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. We read here how Paul was guided by divine inspiration. He had a vision in this reading to tell him exactly where he should go, to whom he should witness. We understand that we don't have that immediate revelation today, but we have that same powerful word of God by which Paul shared and by which people were converted then. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not with empty words, but with thought in the conviction of faith that resides in our hearts, we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God, grant to each of you not only the gifts of grace, mercy, and peace, but an ongoing understanding of and appreciation for those priceless gifts. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, if you just hear the word pathetic, what pops into your mind? What's the first thing that you think of? Because it depends, doesn't it? And we usually know in English by the spoken word. It can mean either something lovable and adorable, but just pathetic, like a puppy that can't quite walk yet and just takes a few steps and tips over. Or humans. I mean, it could be somebody that just seems to try and try and try and never succeeds, just through no fault of his own, just struggles and struggles and fails. Or it can be the ungrateful slob who has everything and is thankful for nothing. The person who seems like everything goes their way and yet they still find ways to complain. The mom or the dad that abuses their own children, the ones that their sole job is to nurture, comfort, and protect. That's the other kind of pathetic, and we have almost the opposite reaction with that. That's hard to warm to, isn't it? So it depends. Usually in English, we can hear it, the spoken word, but not just when it's written. You decide which sort of pathetic you encounter in our text for this morning. Better still, note what happens when the pathetic encounters the divine. The text that will form the basis of our study this morning is found in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the first 9 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is God's word. It is therefore perfect, right, correct, in every imaginable way. Our God wants us to always approach his word as that which it is, truth. And so rather than just read these words as the spectators, we struggle to apply them to ourselves this morning to learn from them. To that end, we pray, "Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Most of us would look at this man in our text and think of him as the pathetic kind of lovable. Someone that we just, would love to be able to be there for him. You just hear him. I try to get in the pool, and before I can get in, 38 years he had been living with this. He was crippled for 38 years. That's the kind of pathetic that we warm to. We just want to help. And in fact, if that were the case today, I would imagine that we would all pool our resources, so to speak, And we would try to be with this guy every moment of every day. We'd take turns, we'd do shifts so that when the waters were stirred, we could help him up and get him in the pool. And then we'd all feel such joy and satisfaction seeing that man healed. It would just, it would be amazing, wouldn't it? That's the kind of feelings we have typically as human beings, but especially as Christians, for those people that can't help themselves and yet seem to be humble about it. Which is why we have typically, routinely, no such feelings to those who are infinitely more pathetic than this man, infinitely more in need than this guy that we read about in our text. And the problem is, in part, because we believe more what we see. So imagine that you were there and you saw this man, and maybe you saw it when he was struggling to get in the pool, and you'd be even more enamored with this guy. You'd want to help him even more because you see, you can witness how pathetic. But there are people in our lives, in everybody's circle of life, who God sees as infinitely more pathetic than this man, that God sees as in need of our help, but they don't look like that to us, do they? In fact, they look often like they're just the opposite. They don't need anything. These are the people that have not yet had that encounter with Jesus Christ. They don't know him. Our eyes tell us that everything is fine with them. They seem to have everything they want in life. They seem to have health, wealth, whatever it is. They're very successful in life. And they don't walk about as though they're in need. In fact, just the opposite usually. They need nothing. Life is great. Well, once in a while, you may get one that has this nagging suspicion that everything is not right with the man upstairs. But even if they have that, even if that thought occurs to them ever, they have no more power to help themselves spiritually than that crippled man did. This is exactly why Jesus didn't, when he gave us the Great Commission, he didn't give us something like, "Go ye therefore and feed the poor and make sure they have clothes, are warm and well fed." What did he tell us? He revealed to us how he sees pathetic. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching." But again, we see with our eyes, and we're fooled often. That's supposed to be one of the rules in public speaking. You never say, "The dictionary defines," because everybody tunes out. But the dictionary defines pathetic as miserably inadequate. Miserably inadequate. If you think about that, God sees every single human being, apart from Jesus Christ, as miserably inadequate. Not only is every human being sinful, they have neither the power nor the means to fix their problem, their own problem. In fact, unlike this man lying there year after year, Jesus said, he perceived he'd been there a long time, unlike him, before the encounter with our Savior, we didn't even know there was a problem. We weren't trying to fix anything because we didn't think anything was broken. We believed that everything was fine. The fact is, unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. And part of being dead is the lack of awareness that there's even a problem. But again, we don't see that with our eyes. We don't see how God sees unless we go to His Word that informs us of how God sees every single human being apart from Jesus Christ. And every single individual here has been healed. Every single individual here, at some point, as we came from our mothers, were, according to that definition, miserably inadequate, unable to do anything. And yet, what do you see from that man who struggled pathetically, probably year after year? He kept trying to do the same thing because it's all he knew. It's like, that's my one hope. If I can just get in that pool, everything will be great. And then along comes Jesus, the Creator God, and there's a different way. So Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you? Do you want to be made well?" And the man goes right to human effort, doesn't he? "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." That's all he knew. My effort. I'm trying, and I'm going to keep trying because that's all I know. We say it often here, but we can't say it often enough. We are never supposed to be spectators in connection with God's Word. We're not supposed to just sit there and be entertained. It's like, oh, this is an interesting story. I love this one. This guy, he struggled. He's so pathetic. Jesus comes and he gets healed. Happy ending. Where do you see yourself in this text? Where are you supposed to see yourself? You're supposed to see yourself as that miserable, helpless individual that naturally is going to just try to do what we can to heal ourselves spiritually, to make ourselves right with God somehow through our own effort. We're going to keep struggling. And then failure after failure after failure, but that's all we know, so we're going to keep trying to do that. That's how God sees human beings, struggling to make themselves whole, to make themselves lovable or acceptable to God through our efforts. Now here we need to take a detour for just a little bit. It's the construction season in North Dakota, so you're used to it. Some of you, if you were looking carefully, may have noticed in our reading that it went right from verse 3, and then it just had the number 4, but nothing after it, and then verse 5. There are some manuscripts that add a verse 4, and some people are disconcerted when they see that. Oh, we don't have the Bible? We don't really have God's Word? Don't let yourself be alarmed. The Bible, the original manuscripts, were given by inspiration. No printing press, no photocopiers, so scribes copied down, and then copies were made of the copies, and so on. Some manuscripts include a verse 4 here. That verse reads, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, it's believed that this was a note inserted by a scribe just to explain why all those people were sitting there by the pool of Bethesda, or Siloam as it's also known. Just a word of explanation, but then the next scribe saw that and copied it as part of the original. So then people said, well, so we don't have God's Word, so we have to be in doubt of what we read. Understand this, 99% of the variants are a single letter, or they include or exclude the word "and" or something like that. They're just totally inconsequential. But more to the point, no doctrine of Holy Scripture is established or proven by a variant reading. We don't do that. This was amazing when you think about it, how God was able to take human beings, and first he inspired the originals, like John's gospel, but then he also preserved through human fallibility that no doctrine would be called into question, that nothing would be uncertain of what we have today. So, as it relates to our text, we don't teach or hold to the idea that an angel actually did come down and stir the waters, because it's a variant reading. What this does, though, is explains to us that this man must have thought that. The other people there must have thought that. That's why they were there. They believed an angel came down and stirred the waters from time to time. Whether he did or didn't, doesn't matter. That's why he was there. So Jesus encounters this guy, his encounter with Jesus. And not to be too hard on the guy, but his answer really was pathetic, wasn't it? In every conceivable way. In the pity sort of way, because again, his plaintive, I've been trying for a long time, but I can't make it into the water in time. But more to the point, he's talking to Jesus. He's talking to the Savior of the world, the God from eternity who was there at creation. And he's myopically focused on, I just want to walk again, that's all I want. I would guess in his mind, if I could just not be a cripple, everything would be fine. So pathetic in the sense of, Jesus is right there, and you're concerned about walking, but your feet aren't on the path to eternal life. The account is actually, therefore, a microcosm of how every single human being here is naturally, and how we naturally approach our God. We're always most comfortable looking for something that we can do. What can I do? So even when our hearts are cut by the understanding of our sins, when we look at our lives and think, that was not good, that was really not good, and we see sin after sin, God said don't, we do. God said do, we don't. Even then, we naturally go back to our own works, what we can do to make up for. See yourself then as that in this text. That's where we are. And then we have our encounter with Jesus. Most of you at your baptism. And then we hear a completely different salvation plan, something we would have never considered. God saw us, every single one of us, as miserably inadequate. But instead of just letting us go our way and end up eternally in hell, he sent his son. And this same Jesus that this crippled man encountered lived that perfect life, and then took that perfect life he had lived, his body of work, and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross as payment for everyone's sin, the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the proof that we have that he was successful is the empty tomb. God's visible declaration that he accepted Jesus' payment as adequate to pay for the sin debt of the entire world. That's God's plan for salvation. That's how he accomplished what we never could. The good news then is that Jesus cured not only this poor wretch in our text, he not only made him walk again, but he cured what was wrong with his soul. Think of the joy of that man. 38 years a cripple, and suddenly he can walk. Think of the weight that was lifted from his shoulders, no longer dependent on others to carry him to that pool. And now consider where you were before your encounter, before the Holy Spirit saw fit through the power of his word to move your feet from the path to eternal destruction to the path of life, eternal with him. That's happened in every one of you. That change, that your heart now trusts Jesus, not your own works. Your heart trusts Jesus, nailed to the cross, also carried my sin, my sins, every one of them, nailed to the cross. I don't have to do, I don't have to earn. Jesus did it for me. And then if you were also carefully following along, you notice a rather ominous ending to our text. It was this good news story. Everything was going good. Get up, walk. And then where does the text end? And that day was a Sabbath day. So you can almost hear the music in a movie, da-doom. What's the big deal? Because those people, Jesus' enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, they dismissed everything they saw. They argued about it. They say, but this is a tremendous miracle. This guy wasn't a fake. We've seen him. He didn't live 38 years hoping someday Jesus would come, and he really could walk, but he lay there like a pathetic invalid for 38 years just so that he could fake a miracle. No, this is a real miracle. But they dismissed all of it, didn't they? Why? Because Jesus healed him on a Sabbath day. And they had determined in their minds that no one can do something like this on a Sabbath day. Therefore, it was a violation of the law. It's all dismissed. Inadmissible, no good. Jesus is a bad guy. Do you recognize also our own evil side in there, our own old Adam? Recognize that that evil still exists within us that wants to dismiss Jesus so that we can go about continuing to try to earn what we could never earn, but we're not convinced of that. We'll keep trying it again and again and again. I'm discouraged. I'm embarrassed because of my sin. So I'll just keep trying to do better until I can convince my heart that I'm good enough. Do you recognize, though, that Jesus bound himself? As much as he loved and pitied mankind, he bound himself to one of two outcomes, and it's all based on faith in him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Jesus can't go back on that. That's what he said. Everyone who rejects Jesus, who rejects that goodness that Jesus earned, will be damned. So we read, tragically, that these scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus because they had set up this code, and Jesus didn't follow their code, so he was dismissed. But later in the same Gospel of John, Jesus found that man he'd healed, sought him out, found him. And this is what he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The worst, of course, is that he would, now able to walk, be condemned eternally to hell. Our old Adam needs to hear this. It's the solemn warning in our text. We've had our encounter. We pathetic, miserable, inadequate sinners had our encounter with Jesus, were brought to faith, and Jesus is also here warning us. Don't throw that away. don't go back to wallowing in the sin in which you used to find yourself. It's that corrosive thing that can destroy saving faith. I will keep you in that faith, but come to me in my word. That's where I will visit you. That's where I will exert my power on you. Again, look to me, but come to me in that word. Abandon then finally sin and self. Don't look to yourself for your comfort, let alone your salvation. Walk through life filled with joy in the encounter that you have had with your Savior, who inexplicably picked you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Let your heart be filled with joy and confidence in that. And then don't be afraid to play a role in the encounter of others. That's the simple power we have, to bring that same word of God, that same word that Paul used with Lydia in our second reading, that same word that brought you to faith. Don't be afraid to share that. And thank God every day for the continuing, ongoing miracle of your own salvation. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord our God, you have promised to hear our prayers. You have promised to hear the pleas that we bring to your throne of grace. And so we come to you this morning, asking you to continue to supply every needful blessing. Protect us and our homes from the destructive forces of fire and flood, from wind and hail, from accidents and disease, from all acts of violence, and from calamities of every sort. Supply our wage earners with steady employment. Enable them to provide the daily necessities of life. Prosper each of us in our individual callings. May all that we do redound to your glory, and let nothing we do be of harm, either to ourselves or to others. We especially implore you for your blessings upon our children. Tenderly enfold them in your protecting arms. Keep them from serious sickness and disease. Guard them from injury, that they may become men and women who will serve you. Bless them with a thorough understanding of your word, and call to their constant remembrance their Christian upbringing. Help them especially through their difficult years, and enable them to remain ever true to you, their Savior. We pray for the elderly members of the congregation. Especially this morning, we pray for Lorraine Olenberger, who is hospitalized. We ask you to sustain each of them in every infirmity. Give them relief from their pain, their ailments. Protect them from further injury and illness, and preserve their mental alertness. Enable them to come regularly to you in your word. Bless also all who carry your message here and abroad, individuals. We are all your ambassadors, so we ask you for courage to speak that word plainly, clearly, without fear. Fill each of us with a godly zeal for that word, and keep us from teaching error. Lord God, give us the Holy Spirit an extra measure, each of us. Grant us humility and patience and the kind of love that seeks the good of others. We thank you also for the gift of Holy Communion, by which we are strengthened and assured that forgiveness is indeed our personal possession through faith in Jesus alone. In that same Savior's name, we pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.